Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, we looked at the question, why do we preach? And you might be thinking, why are you preaching on preaching? And it comes back to this. Is it in here? If it's in here, God must want us to know something about it. If it's in here, we need to look and see what it says. And so the answer to the question, why do we preach? For three reasons based upon our three-in-one God. We preach because God has spoken, because the Son has been given, and because the Spirit has been sent. Now, building off of the end of 2 Timothy 4, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and then we looked at why do we preach, and then this morning, the section on preach the word. And tonight, the question then becomes, how do we preach? And again, I want to remind you that you can't have preaching. You say, why aren't you talking to preachers about this? It's for all of us. You can't have preaching without the congregation. This is not a sermon. Believe me, on Saturday night, you look at this and you think that a lot. This is not a sermon. And somebody standing up and even, quote, preaching in an empty sanctuary, that's not a sermon either. That might be practice, but that's not a sermon. Something happens when God's people gather. And one of the things, one of the answers to the idea that, well, I find God in nature. Well, you ought to, you're supposed to, the Bible says you're going to, but that's not enough because something happens when God's people gather. As Abraham Lincoln said, paint me warts and all. When we gather, warts and all. And do we have warts? And all the people said, of course we do. We are sinners saved by grace. And when you get us together, well, you get a bunch of sin in one place sometimes. And we have to deal with that. And the Bible has given us instructions on how to deal with that. But nevertheless, this Jesus who has saved us and called us to himself and said, you are mine and I love you, warts and all. I'm not going to leave you like you are, but you come to me just as you are, like we sing, just as I am, and you are mine. And then he sets us down beside each other or puts us together without us getting a vote on it. It's like, oh, I didn't know you were going to call him too. And Jesus said, I didn't ask you who's the Lord. It's not you. And so he puts us together, and warts and all, when we get together, something happens when this book is open, when there is a man of God preaching the word of God by the Spirit of God to the people of God, something happens in the moment in between. Sometimes Martin Lloyd-Jones would frustrate his audiences by telling them they were just in the early days of recording and recording sermons, and it became all the rage. And he was totally against that, believe it or not, because he said a recording of a sermon is not the sermon. It's what happens in the moment between the preacher and the people of God as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and acts upon our hearts. And he had a point, even though I've got my own share of recorded sermons and I'm grateful for them. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we have the answer to the question, how are we to preach, or how ought we to preach? What are people to expect when they come to hear preaching? Because frankly, we have all kinds of things that masquerade as preaching, which are, at least in a biblical sense, not preaching at all. D.L. Moody called the day of Pentecost, which Acts chapter 2 tells us about, he called it, quote, a specimen day for all the church. And he gave a great outline. I preached it once to my second church, and it is a wonderful outline. It's stuck in my head. I gave him credit for it, so don't worry. But he said, in Acts chapter 2, you can see great power as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. You see great crowds. You see great preaching as Peter stood up to preach, and then you saw great results. And he says those are the things we ought to pray for and ought to want every time the people of God gather together. Now, you can also say that Peter's sermon is a specimen sermon, a fine example of what it means to preach the gospel, to preach biblically. You need to understand that Luke's account... You might look at this and say, I can read through Peter's sermon in about 2.5 minutes. How come you take 35? You understand that this is of necessity an abbreviated version. In ancient times, scribes that wrote down addresses rarely tried to write something word for word. The only word for word accounts we have is when a speaker sometimes provided his own manuscript for what he was about to say, and Peter, of course, didn't do that. But even so, what is recorded here by the Holy Spirit through the hand of Luke clearly reveals Peter's approach, how he addressed his hearers, and the heart of what it was that he had to say. Now, perhaps you're not familiar with the name John Broadus. John Broadus was a Southern Baptist scholar from the 19th century. C.H. Spurgeon would have had books by John Broadus. John Broadus said something that might give you pause. It gave me pause when I first read it. He said, preaching is uniquely Christian. No other religion has made the regular and frequent assembling of groups of people to hear religious instruction and exhortation an integral part of divine worship. Now, I read that through, and immediately I thought, well, wait a minute. What about the Jewish synagogue? And what about the Muslim mosque? Those are the closest parallels. May I say to you that especially when I was in Israel and we were surrounded by different flavors of Orthodox Jews, and I mean absolutely no disrespect to those embattled, persecuted people, but they were so intensely devout in all of the things that they were doing. And praying at the Wailing Wall and meditating in Hebrew on part of Scripture and intensely rocking back and forth and all of the things they did and wearing the yarmulke and their ear curls and all of the things, the way they would dress. They were so scrupulous about every little thing. And there was no Jesus. And the longer I saw them, the more it made me sad inside. They rejected Jesus, and what they're left with, from our perspective, is hollow. It's missed Jesus. Now, in the synagogue and in the Muslim mosque, both cases, there's more instruction and commenting, perhaps. And I've told you before that when we switched television providers, I was able to listen in on a mosque, or rather a Jewish synagogue in New York City. And it's fascinating to me, Central Synagogue. And there's things that I'm fascinated to watch and listen to. And then there are other things when their rabbi got up to speak. She said things that, in all honesty, I thought to myself, this sounds like the way a young Christian preacher might begin a sermon. Now, there's danger there. If preachers get up to preach, and if we don't say something that would get us kicked out of a Jewish synagogue, we're not engaged in Christian preaching. Christian preaching is not supposed to be religious self-help with some Bible verses thrown in. They can do that in a Jewish synagogue. If you skate around the issue of Jesus, you have not engaged in Christian preaching. Now, what about the Muslim mosque? Because one of the things that we heard when we were on the Mount of Olives that first Friday, it was a Friday night and then into Saturday morning, and they assembled in the mosque again, and we could hear the imam's message being blared out over loudspeakers all across the Temple Mount, and we could hear it even on the Mount of Olives. And at one point, Dr. Monson commented, he's calling Muslims to rise up and fight against the Jewish invaders of their land. And that sort of struck your heart cold, you know. What's the difference there? Do you know that in the mosque, there is a leader, a prayer leader, an imam, but most of the time as he's leading the congregation, he has his back to them. He's leading them in the prayers. There are two times that he addresses those who are assembled there, and in order to do so, there's this series of steps that lead up to a seat, and he goes up and he sits in it. And the first time, he has to say certain specific things about no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and blessed be his name, and those things have to be said in every, quote, Islamic sermon. And then he comes back down and he turns his back and he leads them in more prayer. And then he goes back up and sits again. And then he is able to give his message, if you will. But as often as not, it's not a matter of open your Qurans to first whatever. They don't do that. He is just speaking for 10 or 15 minutes about whatever he wants to talk about. And sometimes it may be based on something in the Quran, but folks, that is not, let me put it this way. If it is something like what you encounter in a church, then what you're encountering in a church falls short of Christian preaching. With preaching, scholar P.T. Forsyth said, Christianity stands or falls because it is the declaration of the gospel. Now, again, don't think that there's no benefit here for anybody but preachers of the gospel. I would remind you again, Acts chapter 4 says, they who were scattered went about preaching the word, and that was not talking about the union card-carrying ordained preachers. That was talking about the laymen and laywomen, if you will, and it wasn't formal declaration. It was rather gossiping the gospel. D.L. Martin Lloyd-Jones went so far as to say that training in evangelism is unnecessary, and it is a historical fact that special training in evangelism was unheard of in the church for 19 centuries. He said that if a preacher will clearly declare the gospel week after week, the congregation will learn how to tell the gospel to others. That's the way it's supposed to work. And one of the most gratifying things in my ministry came, this is the first time that I remember it happening, when a man in one of the churches I pastored, he's working as a mechanic with his boss, and he said, we're working on an engine. And he said something to me. He said, how can you believe this? And what is? And he sort of challenged him. He said, I didn't know what I was going to say. And then he said, I tried to remember, what was that that Brother Dave said? And so he said, I told him. And then he repeated almost verbatim something I had taught in a Sunday school lesson about 3 weeks before that. And I just about burst. I said, you did good. And that's, I equipped him for the ministry of the word. That's the way it's supposed to work. So there's something here for all of us, whether formally or more personally. If we follow Peter's example, when it comes time for us to either announce or to gossip the gospel, we should preach, first of all, unashamedly. Look in verse 14. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. They begin to speak in other tongues, other languages. And the people there who couldn't understand the languages, some of them, because they had all these languages going on and not everybody could understand every language. And so some of them said, well, these people are drunk. I said, no, it's too early in the day, Peter said. So verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And I think 2 weeks ago I told you that it was the custom not to start eating or drinking when you were gathered in Jerusalem for a feast until at least the third or the fourth hour of the day, 9 or 10 o'clock, because it's like Christmas or Thanksgiving, you're going to spend the day eating, you better pace yourself. So he's basically saying they haven't had time to get drunk if that's what you think is going on. The point here is he stood up, he addressed, this is the same Peter that denied Jesus three times after the resurrection, after Jesus said three times, Peter, do you love me? And then he said, go and feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And here's the same Peter now unashamedly, with boldness, standing up to address this crowd. The problem is we have a world that puts us on the spot and makes us want to wobble. This even happens with mega church pastors. You would think, well, those guys, they got it all together. They ain't afraid of nothing. And it doesn't matter which one it was. But there was a controversy not all that long ago. One of these guys got on and somebody asked him, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation? And he waffled. And his own people criticized him and he had to come back and basically issue an apology and say, here's what I should have said. Everybody feels this tension. There was a Christian music group named Sixpence None the Richer. I used to love their stuff. They had a lady lead singer. They're not a band anymore because she had kids and thought that was a more important job. I think she's probably right. But they had a wonderful kind of pop music sound, and they were on the Today Show a handful of years ago, and they just come out with a new album, and when they were done, Katie Couric comes over, and she's interviewing the lead singer who's standing there, and said, now, the question was something about why did you make this record? And the lady said, well, we wanted to explore spiritual issues and suggest to people that they might explore spiritual issues too. And I remember Katie Couric saying, you're Christian, right? And I'm thinking, how bad is it if Katie Couric has to encourage you to say, yes, I'm a Christian? And I love the InterVarsity kids. Dennis went with me once, and he said, I want to go again, because they're great. They're in a secular setting, and they get lots of pushback. And a few years ago, they said, now listen, we're going to have this meeting. We want you to address them, but we're not going to have any kind of podium. We don't want it to seem like church. In fact, it was going to be in what they called a dry bar, a juice bar, had pool tables and all of this stuff on campus, but the only thing you get there was pop and juice. And they said, we want you to address, and here's your topic. And we said, it's not going to be like church, and we're not going to have a podium or anything. Okay. So I'm thinking, what am I going to do? I like to have some notes just in case, you know. And I thought, I'll wear a jacket and my brown tweed jacket. You know, you've seen it. And I'll put my notes right here. And if I need to, I can just grab them out. That way I've got them if I need them. Well, do you know that one of them came up to me beforehand? And I want you to know he apologized to me a couple of weeks afterwards. After Paul Birch talked to him. But he said, hey, you're wearing a jacket. I said, yeah. I've worn jackets since I was in high school, since I saw the Beatles play guitar with jackets on. In high school, I wore blue jeans and a jacket sometimes. I just like it, and I'm not changing at this point. So he said, you're wearing a jacket. And I said, yeah. So, well, somebody might think you're a preacher or something. And I'm thinking, I am a preacher. And I told him, you asked me to be here, and I am a pastor. And I said, if this were a gathering of Muslims, do you think they would be embarrassed to introduce an imam to speak to them? I don't think so. Well, he was embarrassed a little bit, and he let me keep my jacket on. And later, he did apologize to me. And I had to notice that the last time I did this, a couple of weeks ago, it was a wonderful, wonderful session, and they had non-Christians there, and it was great. And I don't have to be called reverend. I love being called pastor. But if you could look at Paul and say, Paul, then Dave will work just fine for me. I don't think that's disrespectful at all, and you all know that. But they kept introducing me as Mr. David Tyra. And so I get up and I say, I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church of Linton, Indiana. Not to insist on it, but just because sometimes in an effort to, well, you know, we don't want to offend people. Sometimes we can be so inoffensive, we're just ashamed. We cannot be ashamed. Peter stood up and lifted up his voice. We shouldn't have to wait for Katie Couric to say, you're a Christian, right? They ought to know that about us. We should preach unashamedly. We should preach scripturally. Look in verse 16. Peter says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Let's go ahead down to verse 21 now for the sake of time. And he ends by saying, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When I say we must preach scripturally, we must witness scripturally, that means with the scripture. Now, I don't care what format you have it in, whether you carry a Bible, whether you carry a New Testament, whether you take out your phone. I have, I think, 6 different versions of the Bible on my phone. The time is changing. You say, we should do it the old-fashioned way. You mean with scrolls? Because that's how we started out. It doesn't matter. The point is to the word and to the testimony. Jesus said the sower sows the word. God said, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall prosper in the thing to which I sent it. To witness to somebody without using scripture is like planting a field without using seed. And it's important to give your testimony, but your testimony has to be more than, I find such satisfaction in Christianity, because Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims can testify that they feel fulfilled. One of the people that my wife used to listen to, I liked his song, Cat Stevens, Morning Has Broken. That's a hymn, by the way. Christians had it first. And Cat Stevens has been, for the last couple of decades, known as Yusuf Islam. And his background, that was his background. And he basically, as an adult man leaving the music industry, he converted to Islam. And he was being interviewed by it, and he said, it works. Now, that's a testimony. And especially coming from somebody like him, it carries weight with people. Our testimony has to be more than that. It can start by saying, I find such satisfaction with Jesus. But what are you going to do if you meet somebody that says, I find such satisfaction from putting stewed tomatoes in my left shoe? Because you can find somebody somewhere who'll say something like that. Our witness has to be scripture, because even if it's one, even if you're quoting it, and can I encourage you, even the writers of the New Testament would paraphrase the Old Testament. Reading the book of Hebrews, you can see that. The point is, give them the scripture. Let the Holy Spirit take the scripture and make it, if I could use this phrase, like a splinter in their mind. God's Spirit speaks in God's word. The Spirit is the one who quickens. To paraphrase Spurgeon, Spurgeon said, you don't have to first convince someone that the lion is real. Just let it out of the cage and they'll know it's real. We must witness. We must preach scripturally. And then here's a big word. Ready? We must preach Christologically. That means Christ-centered. Paul said, told the Corinthians, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. In verse 22, Peter continues, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes from the Psalms in the rest of these verses through verse 28, again quoting the scriptures. But he's preaching in a Christ-centered way. I want you to imagine putting a bowling ball in a hammock. And with that weight pulling the hammock down, anything else you put in that hammock is just going to roll toward that heavy center. Jesus is like that in the Bible. And it ought to be like that in our testimony. I haven't heard this for many years, but when I first came, the Sunday school classes would always have, how many have named the name of Jesus this week? Now, is that enough? No, but it's a great start. And the idea of keep confronting people with Jesus, because it's him that they need, not us. Now, we used to have GPS guidance systems, and now we got apps on our phone. Usually what happens is when you need to use it and find out where you're going, they don't have cell phone coverage in that area and you can't use it anyway. That's what happened to Bill and Melody Ledgerwood on Friday night when they tried to get to Merrim and find that restaurant everybody else was at. But the point is, most of the time when it works, it guides you unerringly by the most direct route to your destination. When we preach, when we witness, our destination is Jesus. And again, if I could quote a couple of my favorite preachers, Spurgeon said, I preach, I take a text, and I make a beeline to the cross. Erwin Lutzer of Moody Church said, just get them to Jesus as quick as possible. Now, there are some quote-unquote pulpiteers. I don't like that word. Sounds a lot like mouseketeers. And it's about on the same level. Pulpiteers impressed with themselves who can make a great show in the pulpit. But who are they pointing to? A compass always points to true north. And in terms of our witness and our testimony and our preaching, Christ is the true north. We must preach unashamedly, scripturally, Christologically, Christ-centered. In other words, we must preach expositorily. This is in verse 29. You say, well, wait a minute. How is this different from scripturally? Using the scriptures, and what I mean here with some overlap, is explaining what the scriptures mean. And when you're talking to somebody about Jesus, please don't deal with Melchizedek. May I say this to you too? If you're talking to somebody about Jesus, for crying out loud, will you please shut up about the rapture and the tribulation? That's not what they need. They need Jesus. After they come to Jesus, then get out Schofield's notes and have at it about the rapture and the tribulation. Get them to Jesus. Now, look what Peter says in verse 29. When I say we must preach expositorily, look how he explains this. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He's just quoted from one of David's Psalms. That he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Again, he was explaining the scripture and showing how it pointed to Jesus. One of the things that can get me to turn a television channel quicker than anything else is when somebody says, up next, Geraldo Rivera. I'm sorry, it's just a personal thing with me, but I have to admit this guy has rubbed me wrong for decades. And I suppose this is a little bit in the flesh on my part. Remember his special about Al Capone's vault? I admit that I did watch it, and they built that thing up for the entire hour, and they opened it up, and nothing was in it. Apparently, old Al had emptied it out before he left the building. And I remember Geraldo Rivera vamping and saying, well, maybe he collected dust. And I just laughed. There was nothing in it, folks. That is never true of the scripture, which makes it all the more frustrating if you go to a church sometime and the preacher get up and they don't open up and explain the scripture, because the scripture is full. And the same thing, you say, well, how do we do that on a personal basis? I'm glad you asked that, because we have a wonderful example from somebody who wasn't even a preacher. You can make a case that he was a deacon. You might even make a case that he was an evangelist, but he wasn't holding a citywide crusade here. The Holy Spirit told Philip, there's an Ethiopian eunuch passing in that caravan. Now, the idea of running up to a caravan, they have guards there. And they have a dim view about people just running up to them. But the Spirit said, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. You know what you call that? You call that a God appointment. And Philip asked before the guards, where did this guy come? What's he doing? Get over there. And Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And at this point, the guard is saying, whoop, never mind. Must be okay. He invited him up into the chariot. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, and then he read from Isaiah. The sheep led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And his humiliation, justice was denied him. And who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say these things? About himself or someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. It's that simple. And if he asks you, well, what about Melchizedek? You say, I'll ask my preacher and get back with you. But basically, you keep the main thing the main thing. When the woman at the well said, well, you say you should worship in that mountain. We say we should worship here. And Jesus just steered around the controversy and got right back to the point. And you see, it was the scripture. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought unsaved people couldn't understand the scripture. Well, they can't. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, except the gospel when God's Spirit is working in their hearts. And you want an indication that God's Spirit is working in somebody's heart? When they ask you a question about the Bible, that is a red light flashing in your brain where God is saying, I'm working here. Come sit down with us and let's all talk together, you and me and him. Open up the scriptures. Just that easy. And then may I say one more thing. We should preach, we should witness unashamedly, scripturally, Christ-centeredly, expositorily, and confrontationally. Now by this I don't mean go out, be obnoxious, and get in somebody's face. Oh, we've got enough brothers and sisters like that, do we not? I had to follow one around in my first church and go apologize for the way he had offended people and use that as an opportunity to talk with them myself. But what I mean by that is you have to confront them at some point with Jesus, not just the fact that, oh, we're Christians. It's Jesus. Look at verse 36. Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's what you want. That's what we need to pray for. God, bring them to this point where they're concerned, where they want to know, what do I do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We're not really going to go into this verse, but I love it. So those who receive his word, that's conversion. We're baptized. That's the first thing that happens after you receive the word. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Oh, Lord, do it again. But do you understand, even though we live in the United States, even though we live in the midst of all of this wealth, that Jesus said the cares of this world can turn us away from the things of the gospel? Do you understand that we live in a time when something like 20,000 people around the world profess faith in Christ every day? Now, we might look back at somebody who lived in the first century, somebody who was there when they heard Peter's sermon, and say, what was it like to be there when 3,000 people were saved at one time? And they might look at us and say, what was it like to live on the world in a time when 20,000 people a day were professing Christ? You say, why isn't it happening here? That's a great question. We look at the book of Revelation for that and the letters to the same seven churches. Why is it that the church in North America is fighting the battles that we're fighting? We need to cry out to God for that, but don't think that because, well, we're Americans, if God ain't working here, he ain't working anywhere. Guess what? If America has a hard heart, God is at work other places in the world, and he is mightily. Oh, God, do it again here. But we must be unashamed, and at some point we have to say, this is about Jesus, and Jesus is not the same as Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else, and he is the only way because he said so. We got to confront. You say, that just seems so intimidating. Folks, we just have to do it. My first knee surgery, the aftermath of that, left me hobbling around, stiff-legged. And there was a fellow in the church I pastored, a farmer named Tim, and he had some surgery on his hip, and he was recuperating. And when I recuperated enough to get in and out of the car, I drove over to his farm, and he was walking around with the cane. He said, let's sit out in the front yard. And we sat out in the front yard, and there was a John Deere tractor there. And there was a tree, and we were sitting there and just, you know, talking about our injuries. And then I heard something down the road, somebody yelling. And he kept talking, and I kept hearing. I said, Tim, what's that? He says, oh, that's Dad and my son Sam. Ernie was the dad's name, grandpa sort of fella. And Sam was his teenage son. He said, we had a bull get out. They're chasing the bull back to put him back in the pen. I said, where's the pen? He says, oh, back there behind the house. I said, where's they going to bring that? He said, they're going to bring him right here through the yard here. He said, in fact, they're getting closer. And he got up with his cane. He says, I better get out there and road and make sure that bull doesn't get down the road. And he went out and got in the middle of the road and started going, hey, 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 like this with to a bull. And do you know that bull came within sight of him and saw him waving that cane? This big black bull, horns, veers into the yard. I do not know, I do not remember how I got up there. But with my stiff leg, I climbed the ladder of that John Deere tractor and the bull went running through and here came Sam and Ernie chasing the bull back. And Tim looked at me and laughed, and he says, you need help getting down? I said, I don't know. I thought I needed help getting up. And they weren't afraid to confront that, folks. It's intimidating. It's hard, and the pressure that you will feel in that moment to shilly-shally is enormous. But God's Spirit is there. And at some point, we have to say, no, it's Jesus. He's the only way, and that's for the Bible tells me so. Oh, let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. The task that you have given us is overwhelming. And sometimes it feels like we're trying to charge the gates of hell with a squirt gun, Lord. But you told us we walk by faith and not by sight. And when it comes to what you would have us to do in this world, to keep preaching the word of Christ, whether proclaiming it in a group or gossiping it over a cup of coffee or with someone at work, oh God, help us, we pray. Help us to be faithful. And where we feel the pressure, the spiritual pressure of the enemy pushing back at us, when we feel the anger, sometimes even the hatred of those who have rejected you, help us to remember that they are victims of the enemy, not our enemies. And oh God, we pray that you'd help us. Oh God, help us not to shilly-shally, but help us to confront them with Jesus. Whether they hear or whether they reject, that's out of our hands. But, oh God, help us to be faithful men and women that we might preach and teach and explain and point and gossip the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was so good for us. We want it to be good for others as well. We pray, help us in Jesus' name.